Okay, in the Catechism, we are working through the final means of grace, which is prayer. And as we've been saying, the fact that, just thinking about the fact that the God of the universe allows his creatures, especially his sinful creatures, to approach him in prayer is a grace that really is beyond words. We should just be astounded by that, yet I think we take it for granted. But we have seen it takes the mercy of the Father, it takes the mediation of the Son, and it takes the guiding correction of the Spirit to be able to approach him properly in prayer. And so last time we started looking at some specifics. Question 180 asked what it meant to pray in the name of Christ. And truly Christ divides here as he divides everywhere, for if we pray outside of Christ, those prayers are not heard, period. God will not allow iniquity to approach him, and if not for the blood of Christ, that would include you and I, because all of the human race is corrupt and has iniquity, right? And so the Christian world, we rightly end our prayers in Christ's name, but it's not a formula. Approaching in the name of Christ is to come exclusively in his merits and in his promises, by his works, and by the authority given to him by the Father himself. And as we said, though in ancient times the name of Christ wasn't known, God's people still prayed in the faith of God's promise of a Redeemer. And so we can say that they still prayed in Christ. We go back as far as Genesis 3:15, right? And it's because of our belonging to Christ, of sharing his sinless humanity by imputation, that the Father can therefore treat us as his children. And that was his desire for each of his elect from all eternity. And that was his purpose. And so what we said was that simply the bare mentioning of Christ's name has no merit. To come in Christ is to put aside yourself and utterly rely on what Christ has done for you. Now the next question is really intertwined with that one. To answer what it means to pray in the name of Christ is to answer the why we do that then. That sentence is kind of weird, why we do that then. But that is the next question. Why are we to pray in the name of Christ? And the answer spoke of the distance between man and God, but as we know, it has nothing to do with space. As we said, the distance is measured in his holiness, which is infinite. And it's also measured in his forbearance, so that God keeps his distance, so to speak, lest the sinner be utterly destroyed until the time of judgment. And then when we come before God in prayer, we do what the high priest did in entering the Holy of Holies. And it's by the same blood that we are protected. And that image should remind us of what an awful thing it is to come before a holy God. And yet, because of the blood of Christ, we can come before him in confidence. We know that those promises are fulfilled. And Christ is both sacrifice and high priest for his people. And that is how we enter through that veil into the very presence of God, the same way that that high priest did when he went into the Holy of Holies. But, spiritually speaking, someone has said, we are stupid to the power of stupid. We are spiritual dullards. We don't have a clue as to what we should rightly pray for. And so we saw in question 182, how does the Spirit help us to pray? And as we said, most of the time, if we're honest, if God granted us the things that we typically pray for, we would be the more miserable for it. But the Catechism says that it's the Spirit who enables us and who guides us and who corrects us to rightly pray. But he's not whispering in our ears some new truth. The Spirit works within and through those graces needed to rightly pray. Those graces are the Word of God. The revelation has already been given. What the Spirit does is to open our eyes to rightly discern it and bring us to, what we said, spiritual maturity. So to become effective in prayer is to be matured by the Spirit of God. And the answer rightly says that this is not in all persons, nor at all times, nor in the same measure. Right? But we are all on the same journey together. We're just at different stages. And so the Spirit is the one who tamps down our natural self-focus and the impatience and the disappointment when a petition isn't granted to us. And so regardless of what is being prayed for, the prayer of maturity is always marked by the understanding, if it be thy will. Deo volente, in Latin, God willing. And so as we said, this is the way the reformers used to write their letters, the way they used to talk. You know, I pray that your health would improve. Deo volente, God willing. I pray for this, or I pray for that, God willing. And then we read 1 John 5. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, there's the caveat, he hears us. And it is the Spirit guiding us and maturing us that aligns what we're moved to pray for along with his will. Therefore, he hears those prayers. And that's where we ended last time. We ended by quoting James. James chapter 4. He says, now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city. And we're going to spend a year there. We're going to carry on business. We're going to make money. He says, why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. I feel like I'm already vanishing, by the way. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or do that. And that is the same of our prayer life. Now, having said that, does that mean we don't pray for ourselves, or we don't pray for the material needs of life, or protection, or health, or comfort? Well, the next two questions are going to answer that. I'll give you the short answer as we know it. Yes, of course we should. And if we rightly understood, and if we rightly had good motives, those things are in fact spiritual in this sense. That no matter what we are praying for, we know two things. One, that only God can provide whatever it is we're asking for. And second, that when it is answered, we know with certainty from whom it came. But now, before we get to those next questions, there's something that's not directly in the catechism. And we hear this all the time, especially in Reformed circles. You know what it is, right? If God is sovereign, why should we pray? It always comes up. Sproul does an excellent job. Just, you can YouTube it and you can see it. He answers it, you know, wonderfully. But short answer is this, right? Why do we pray? Because he said to do it. There's the short answer. You may not be satisfied with it. That's it. He said to do it. But secondly, remember, this is why we're talking about it. Prayer is a means of grace. It changes us. It doesn't change God. It changes us. And so he has decreed this timeline of history. And history then is a series of causes and effects. And that includes this series. Okay, we'll try to follow this. That he causes us to pray with the effect that we then beseech him, which becomes the secondary cause of his answering us, which is the effect that he then blesses us by his answer, which is the cause then of our greater faith and thanksgiving to the effect of his glory. That's what he has decreed of all of history. And as we said last time, God doesn't need my prayers to save my loved ones. But when he writes that into the script of time, he has made those prayers essential to their salvation. Sometimes we don't get that, but I think we have a better grasp of it when we know Scripture says, by the preaching of the word, that's the power of salvation, right? So somebody has to preach the word. And therefore, hearing it, the Spirit of God transforms them and they're saved. Okay. What is the preaching of the word? means of grace. What is prayer? Means of grace. God is using both of these things and using us in the salvation of those who we know, those who we bring before hearing the word of God, and those who we're praying for. What a privilege that is. And because God is sovereign, we know it's effective for those that God has chosen. Now, if you're an Armenian and someone is lost, some loved one, did I pray enough? Did I say that right? Did I give them a good picture of the gospel? Well, you probably didn't. You probably said you needed to make a, you know, a quality decision here. Which they can't make. But it's on you. Whereas for the Reformed, you can preach the word or you can pray. God determines where it's effective and when it's effective. Yeah, go ahead.
I was going to say that, you know, that was one of the things I found surprising as we begin to look more deeply into how the Reformers came to their understanding of predestination and election. And it wasn't through ethereal ivory tower speculation and trying to glean these things from Scripture, but they went to the Scripture and answered the question that when I preach the gospel, why do some come and others reject it completely? And they went to the Scriptures to find the answer.
Yeah.
What did they come out with? God has predestined those who will be his own.
That's right, Jared.
Parable of the seed, as that goes, with,
yep.
is that not?
It's exactly that picture.
You're calling that, and we're not worried about it. Don't worry about it with 30% or 60% or 90%.
You cast it. So, in
you're called to preach and pray.
Right.
And
that's right.
It, the growth,
that's it.
And everything else.
Yes. It's and that's what Paul said, too,
don't
right?
Don't worry if it's only 30% or 60% compared to whatever. You know,
that's right.
Then you come at the results.
That's right. You cast the seed. That soil or rocky, whatever it may be, that's God's determination. Yeah.
And that's, you know, something that people often miss about that. In fact, there are some scholars who prefer to call that the parable of the soils. And what it tells us is that without God as the divine gardener, no one can be saved.
That's right.
He's the one who has to take that putrid soil, hardened surface, that rock-filled soil, that weed-filled soil.
Yeah.
He's the one who has to prepare for the seed to be received.
Exactly right. And as Paul said, you know, you cast it out there, but it's God who grants the increase.
That's right.
Period.
That's right.
I think one of the hardest, like, for me was that I wanted an answer. I wanted to see something. God didn't say he's going to answer it.
No. That's right. We talked about Augustine and his mother, right? You're going to pray 32 years every single day for the salvation of your son. But she didn't give up.
Yeah, I had a friend that, because I pray for my kids, and she said I wasn't praying hard enough. And I said, all right. So you do your thing, I'll do my thing.
Yeah. Exactly right.
Then, like service last week, don't worry about it.
That's right.
It's hard, that worrying is hard to put down.
That's right. Exactly right. I mean, the other thing, of course, we've already read the text about, you know, if you pray according to God's will, he hears you. Well, then it comes up, well, if we're praying according to his will, aren't we praying things that are then certain to happen anyway? Of course, yes, you are. But why would you want to be praying for things that are certain not to happen? And that's why it is perfectly reasonable to pray, to say, Lord, gather your elect. Or, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Those things are going to happen. But when we pray them, we're saying, amen, let it be. It changed us. That was going to happen from all eternity. But now I have been changed to the point where I can say, amen, Lord.
Yes. Amen.
I absolutely agree with that.
It seems too there's an added aspect of culpability there. Because we disobey God, laziness and our disobedience. And we're going to also have to give an account for that.
He uses our laziness. Yeah. I mean, that's what the scripture says. You know, you don't have because you don't ask. Well, why you don't ask? Because I'm a lazy, wretched sinner who won't do what God told me to do. Right? And it's a matter, ultimately, of unbelief. If I really believed that I could go before God and he would hear me, why wouldn't I be at his throne all the time? And that's why we read that. You read that last week, right? That passage. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. So I pray, but Lord, help me pray. Spirit, help me pray. And those are the things we should be praying for. We should be praying that we are granted wisdom. We should have that fervency. Lord, I know I need your help in even uttering this prayer. Help me.
Yeah. I'm just saying that. Thank you for that judgment on me. but you know, it's interesting that on the psychological circle there, I know mentally where I have not prayed anticipating that it won't be answered the way. I mean, it's like I'm judging God's potential response.
Like you're in control of the timeline here.
That's what you embarrassed me with just now, with that, is that the audacity in our humanity.
Yeah.
I'm pretty well read. I kind of understand some things. And then you hit me with that. I'm like, I'm still judging God's potential response to my prayer based, and then therefore letting that determine whether or when I'm going to pray.
I actually will get to it about. You know, we are called to pray according to his revealed will, not his secret will. And we can look around us and say, it sure looks like God is going to judge this nation. But in his revealed will, he says, pray. You pray. You can't outthink God and say, yeah, it looks like, yeah, this is what God's doing, so I'm going to just give up. You know, I mean, that's Jonah. That's or Jonah, right? God can still grant repentance.
Yeah.
You know, Jordan.
Well, and thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And again, that's what we're called to pray by Christ, right? And we pray that God's revealed will would be carried out. Mm-hmm. And so it's almost like in, like you said, an amen, by
yep.
which this is what we desire because this is what God requires.
Yes.
Whether or not that's granted is another.
That's right.
But we're trying to promote godliness, righteousness, goodness.
That's right. Well. Yeah, and I like I said, I'm going to be repeating myself when I get to it, but in anticipation of that, we are called to pray according to God's revealed will. He answers according to his secret will.
That's right.
Okay. And those two visually don't always align.
That's right.
Don't seem to align. But it's the same sense in which God in his secret will allows evil to exist.
That's right.
Where in his revealed will,
no,
he doesn't. Yeah, Jason. For their sin, for the continuation of sins, right.
While that was being executed, there wasn't the mindset that, oh, we're being punished and that's the end. That punishment only stopped after David left the palace to go into the threshing floor and petition God for cessation.
Yeah, exactly
so
right. Right, and what happens there is, again, it didn't change, that prayer didn't change God. That was in the purpose of God. But what happened with David and Israel, who had been living, again, as if God didn't even exist, so they're going to be punished for their sins. But what happens, David then knows when God relents, there's confirmation again. God has heard my prayer. And we have been rightly punished for our sins.
That's Hezekiah, isn't it?
That's Hezekiah, yep. All right. All right, back to those two questions. 183, for whom are we to pray? It says, we are to pray for the whole church of Christ upon the earth. We're to pray for magistrates, the state, and ministers. For ourselves, our brethren, yes, our enemies, and for all sorts of men living, or that shall live hereafter, the elect. I can pray that God's people will be brought to him. But not for the dead, not for those that are known to have sinned the sin unto death. Okay, so again, probably the first order of business is to understand that God commands us to pray. Just as I said, pray according to his revealed will, not his secret will. I don't have privy to God's secret will other than what the glimpses he gives in Scripture. So I don't have insight, for example, into who is elect and who isn't elect. Yet he tells me to pray for all. And that's where Deo Volente, God willing, is so important. I can earnestly pray for the lost. I can pray for my enemies, and yet always be cognizant that I might be praying for something not aligned to his secret eternal will. That's okay. And so God, if you are willing, please save so-and-so. We have a command to pray for the salvation of others. We have a command to pray for our enemies. That's God's revealed will to you and me, without any presumption on our part as to what his eternal decree might be in those cases. I'm not going to pray for so-and-so because he is so lost. It is hopeless. That's me. Now I'm going to use a series of questions by Pastor Voss to go through this answer. He says, so why are we to pray for the whole church of Christ? And the focus here is that we pray for our brothers and sisters wherever they are. It's not limited to our local congregation or our denomination. Our prayers of intercession are literally worldwide. Myanmar comes immediately to mind. And it's for the primary reason that regardless of both space and even time, we're all the same body. We are a unity. That's a doctrine known as the communion of saints. It's the co-union of every person who belongs to Christ. And then why pray for magistrates? Why pray for our leaders, political leaders? Here's what I find in my own life. It's a measure of my own immaturity that I find that the more obvious it is that our government leaders need prayer, the more I struggle to do that. That's... I'm stomping on my toes here, aren't I?
It's either that or Lord drop a hammer on it.
It's on me. It's on me. Right. I've been commanded to pray for him, regardless. Jason?
Ways in which to be Christ-like and to reflect the image of Christ is to pray, because in that sense, we are also intercessors for the lost.
Exactly, yeah, we talked about that. And in fact, we just talked about, you're called to pray for your enemies. Mm-hmm. We are all Christ's enemies.
That's right.
And Christ himself,
but he interceded.
In his humanity, prays to the Father on our behalf. Christ.
Yep. Yep. Yeah, I admit I struggle with this one. But
Jesus, because you put them not in the magistrate category, you put them in the bottom of that category, so sinners upon the sinners to death. I mean,
let's be up front. They make me so mad. They're evil. What can I say? But so am I. Again, we're called to pray, so we would pray, Lord, if it be thy will, grant them repentance. We can't do any more than that, other than vote.
And start but, as well, Lord, change.
Change my heart. Exactly right. There you go. Again, prayer changes us. So when I recognize that in myself, it's a perfect point because I don't recognize the evil that's in me. I am only calling out the evil that's in them. Right?
I'm ranking evil.
That's right. I'm ranking evil according to what standard?
My judgment.
My standard.
Right.
I'm ranking evil according to my standard of evil. God must... I don't know.
There is a revealed will in Scripture about...
Yes. Oh, absolutely.
What we're sitting under right now is an absolute repulsion of Scripture. We're at a full 180 degrees of Scripture.
Clearly.
And we're being caused to live under that.
Absolutely.
Whatever it means. I don't mean all
absolutely.
The Spirit of the Lord subduing righteous men, because there's righteous men that are about ready to stand up. Right?
Yeah.
And it's an interesting place.
So it is an interesting place, but here's where our prayers go. Our prayers, again, God, if it be thy will, grant them repentance. Also, God, if it be thy will, protect us from them.
Yeah.
Right? Let us be true. Let the church be true in the face of this.
And well, there is that added aspect there where Timothy, or Paul tells Timothy, as we pray for them, and you talk about the authorities that were in power when Paul was giving that command. You talk about Nero.
Yeah.
He's praying. He says, pray that you might be able to lead quiet and peaceful lives in all godliness. And so that's a reason to pray. And if Paul could pray that with somebody like Nero, we should be able to pray that with somebody like Pelosi and Biden, right?
Yeah. Oh, look at him naming names.
Steve,
yes.
I'm just going to share, just real quick, you know, there was because I learned this very humbly, there was a girl at work had done me no wrong whatsoever. But there was something about her that I just did not like. And she was right underneath me. And so I began to pray because I realized it was something in me. She had done nothing wrong. And I prayed and I prayed and I prayed every morning, every morning, every morning for this person at work. And it was about a year later that she was in my office and we were talking. And she said, well, you used to hate me.
Yeah.
So she called me out on it. And it was in that moment that I realized that the prayers that I had been praying, God changed my heart. She's done nothing towards me, but I don't know why I have this dislike for her so much. But when she called me out is when I realized, oh my goodness, God had done the work in me. And I had to confess, you know, you're right. And I am so sorry, you know, because you did no wrong against me. But I don't feel that way today. I can honestly tell you God has healed my heart of that. So that's humbling.
Yeah, that's good on so many levels because you probably weren't going out of your way, I would guess, to make her feel bad or feel like you didn't like her, and yet she still picked up on that.
Yeah.
You know.
And who told her that?
Yeah, yeah. Go ahead. Throughout history,
they are there. Nebuchadnezzar is effectively on the seat of and throne of world evil,
mm-hmm.
And yet, through the grace and restraining hand of God, inspires the Israelites to behave in a righteous manner that the world empire at that time couldn't avoid.
Yeah. I mean, the state is a divine institution.
That's right.
These people rule at God's pleasure. And what have we complained about for so long? Is that the church is so muddied up with unbelievers and, you know. So what does God do over and over in history? Sift. They're the agents of sifting. Right? So the things that we've prayed for so long, Lord, purify your church. And now that it comes, oh! Ouch! Absolutely right. But the truth is, again, we can only pray by God's revealed will. And he has told us to pray for our leaders. Sometimes we know that it, you know, even though they rule by God's pleasure, sometimes it's God's pleasure. They rule to destruction and judgment.
That's right.
But again, we just pray as God commands, not by what we think is ordained. Again, there are times, and we know that we bring Jonah again. God has granted repentance when it didn't seem like repentance would be possible. But it wouldn't be possible if it's just people. But it's God who grants it. So all things are possible. And we certainly pray for the leaders, our leadership, to have repentance and salvation, but also for the sake of our own families, we should pray for wisdom. We should pray for honesty and integrity in our government. And we should pray that the leaders of our churches, again, uphold the gospel and they don't compromise in the face of this culture. Right? Those are the things we should be praying for. Is it right to pray for ourselves? Sure, of course. Certainly true. But as Voss says, to pray for ourselves is not the same thing as to pray selfishly.
Right.
And so James says, you desire but do not have, so you kill. You take it. You covet but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive. Why? Because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. So it is right to pray for the needs and cares of life or business or comfort, but we have to do it with sincerity and be humble in what we receive, not with greed. And of course, we should always be praying with the wisdom, that maturity that the Spirit leads us in. And I believe that if that's happening, the Spirit will lead you away from praying for selfish things, right? And then we've kind of talked about this. Why are we commanded to pray for our enemies? We may confuse this to mean that we are to have no enemies. That's not true. We may also confuse this as to mean that we're not to resist those that are our enemies. That also is not true. That's not what praying for our enemies means. Christ said, if you are truly his, you will have enemies. But the reason why we pray for them is really quite simple, because we too were enemies of God. And none of our enemies are beyond the power of God to save. If you weren't beyond salvation, neither are they. Once again, it goes back to praying according to his revealed will, not by election or what we think election is. We don't know who is elect and who isn't. And so we pray for the repentance of our enemies, if God is willing to grant it. But we at the same time, as we said earlier, should pray that their wicked schemes be thwarted. God controls that as well. If for no other reason, it goes against the spirit of the Gospels that we who have received mercy should pray to God that he withhold it from others by not praying for them. Right? That's why we pray for our enemies. And then why are we to pray for all sorts of men living or that shall live hereafter? And the catechism is actually preparing a contrast for the phrase that's going to follow, that you're not to pray for the dead or for those who have committed the unpardonable sin. Before we talk about that, the bottom line of this prayer is to I think is put very nicely by Mr. Voss. He says that we pray for all sorts of men and for generations to follow, that God will be glorified in them, and that his elect, down to the end of time, will be gathered into one in Christ. And as we said earlier, this is going to happen. Well, if you pray that, I guarantee then you're praying according to the will of God.
Line it up with him, right?
Right. Got you one. That is still is your calling. Regardless if God has pulled aside that curtain and showed you the reality that whatever he has determined is going to happen. And then finally, why is it wrong to pray for the dead or those who have committed the unpardonable sin? Well, first of all, I'm praying for the dead, which Rome does. You cannot pray for someone whose destiny in this life has already reached its end. We pray for the living because God has chosen to make our prayers, as we said, a part of providence. So in other words, as Ligonier likes to say, today counts forever. But that ends at death. We can pray for the dead until judgment day, but those prayers will not change that judgment. That person is an Esau or a Jacob. And this part of the catechism is specifically against the Catholic practice of purgatory and for the prayers that they give on their behalf. Purgatory doesn't exist. There is no such male zone, okay? And so it's useless to pray for the dead. There's a passage that's like to be quoted where Paul is talking about praying for the dead. He's saying, why are you praying for the dead? But what Paul is doing is saying they had multiple errors going on. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, but yet they're giving prayers for the dead. And he said, why are you giving prayers for the dead when you don't even believe in the resurrection? That's all he's doing there. He's just making that contrast of how silly you're being. He's not saying that that's something to do. So we don't pray for the dead. And then the unforgivable sin or sin unto death is taken from the Gospels. But then also 1 John chapter 5, we've already quoted that chapter that, you know, if we pray anything according to his will, he hears us. But in context, in verse 16 and 17, John says, there is a sin that leads to death. And I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. So he's making a contrast in the severity of a particular kind of sin. But we have to be very careful here. Clearly, a sin unto death is not what we would call a common sin. I mean, you might have looked, for example, at Paul, before he's Paul, murdering Christians and being convinced he's beyond grace. Obviously, that was not the case. And I think that Voss has a good perspective when he says this. He says, if there is any reasonable doubt as to whether the person has committed the sin unto death, we still may properly pray for such a person if it's God's purpose, God in his mercy, will save him from sin and eternal death. So what he's saying is, kind of we would say, the benefit of the doubt.
Yeah.
Right? And then our last question, for whom do we pray? To what things do we pray for? The answer is quite simple. We are to pray for all things tending to the glory of God, to the welfare of the church, to our own and others' good, but not for anything that is unlawful. And of course, the primary consideration in everything we pray for is ultimately to the glory of God. That's our chief end. That's God's chief end. If there's ever a conflict between something we desire to pray for in God's glory or bring glory to Christ or protecting the name of Christ, we shouldn't pray for such things. We shouldn't pursue such things. How do we know what tends to the glory of God? Well, we've actually already answered that. Maturity does. This guiding of the Spirit does. The Scriptures tell us that. And certainly praying for the welfare of His church is to pray unto the glory of God. Some things are obvious, meaning that it is always to our good to pray that we depart from evil, that we become more Christ-like, that we grow in grace and wisdom, to be a better me than I am now. Michelle prays that all the time on my behalf. But then there are those specific things that seem to have no definite answer in Scripture. Should I take this job or that job? Should I move here or there? Life is full of decisions. The best course is to access those decisions by the principles of Scripture as best we can and to pray for wisdom. And there are times that in response to prayer, we will know the answer in our spirits. There are other times we don't have an answer. That shouldn't paralyze us, because we know that we pray in submission to His will. The blessings of those prayers will be given if it's God's will, but only God knows. And so we make the best decision that's available to us, and we go and trust God. You remember the Apostle Paul tried over and over to go into Asia. The Spirit wouldn't let him. Instead, sent him to Macedonia. Paul had made a decision that appeared sound to him. Take the gospel into Asia. Providence thwarted him. That wasn't the path of God's secret will. And so that's the confidence that we have in a sovereign God. We pray for those things in His revealed will that are for His glory, that is for His church, for our good, for the good of others. Ultimately, His purpose will be fulfilled. Jason? Piety, yeah.
What that is, the Pharisees are using the grace to communicate with the sovereign God in order to appease sinful man. It's quite an offensive thing to do, to use that privilege of communication, to use that privilege of fellowship, and then to do it insincerely.
Exactly right. Yep. In fact, we could, Finally, we cannot pray for that which is unlawful. That may seem obvious. However, we have a habit of obscuring what is right and what is wrong, usually by justifying a wrong means to get to a right end. For example, I cannot pray that something wrong will be blessed with success. I cannot pray that God bless some shady financial scheme I have, simply because I have promised them to give part of it to the church. I can't raise money for missionaries through fraud.
That's right.
I can't justify being a huckster for the spread of the gospel. Paul said he was being slandered when his enemies said that he was teaching. Well, why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? He says their condemnation is just. And again, it goes back to the way that we pray and the way we live. That's by the revealed will of God, not His secret will. You're not at liberty to violate His revealed will in order to accomplish what you see as good. And it's not right to ask in prayer that God bless such things. And we're about to close. I like what Voss says here. He says, God in His divine sovereignty can permit evil to exist, and He can turn it to His own glory. But this does not mean that God ever approves of evil.
Right.
He always hates it because it is contrary to His nature, and His people are always to hate evil and to abstain from it.
Right.
And so again, we pray by God's revealed will, period.